Let's look at that together. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather together as a body today and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we open up your word and hear from it, I pray, God, that you would point us to who Jesus really is. Maybe we have some wrong thoughts of him in our minds, like the crowd did on this day. Adjust us to who our Messiah really is and what he came to do. He came to meet our greatest need. Not just our most pressing need that's on our own hearts and minds, but really what most needed to be done for us. He came and conquered our sin. So we thank you for your obedient Son. We praise him this morning. Please guide our hearts into truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and along the way, you're both using the same words as you talk, same terminology, but you realize that you must mean something different when you use those words than they do. And so unless you just come right out and ask them what they mean when they say this or that, for the rest of the conversation, you're just looking to context. You're trying to read between the lines and try to understand exactly what they mean when they're using those words. For instance, maybe you're having a political discussion with somebody, and words like conservative or liberal are being used. But it sure seems that when they say those words, they mean something different than you do when you say those words. Or when it comes to biblical relationships between men and women, husbands and wives, the word complementarian comes up. And we both might say that we believe in complementarianism, but as they begin to speak, you're thinking, I just don't think they mean the same thing when they say that. And so one of the things a person is taught when it comes to helpful dialogue is to always define your terms. And so when you say conservative, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? Because when I say it, I mean something else. Or when you use the word complementarian, what exactly are you talking about? And that will help me to understand if we're talking past one another when we're having a conversation. That's the only way a really fruitful conversation can take place. Because if we don't do that, that talk might be like wandering in the wilderness for a while. There is something like that going on in today's passage. This crowd that shows up to meet Jesus, they rightly understand that Jesus is the King and that Jesus is the Messiah. But it is clear that their understanding of those words or the concepts around those words means something much different to the crowd than what it means to Jesus. Certainly in this particular moment it does. They want salvation. And that's another loaded word, is it not? And Jesus will give it to them. But again, that salvation is not what they had in mind when they start crying out, "Hosanna." So fortunately, and this is for them that day, and this also applies to us, that Jesus is the Messiah that they need, not simply the Messiah that they want. That's the primary truth that I want you to hold on to as we think through this passage and apply it to ourselves, because Jesus will give to them and to us a greater salvation than what anybody could have hoped for, lasting into eternity, not just a season. But the way that he does that is not at all what the crowd or we or how we would expect it to happen. Because we often think that we know what is best and what Jesus should do. But he has a mission that's been given to him by his Father that he will accomplish, and he will do it God's way. He's going to gain victory in his death, and then he's going to work his life into us, and we're going to die to self, we're going to die to sin in this world. But like this crowd that we're going to see, we can get a little bit confused along the way. All four writers of what we call the Gospels chose to include some version of this story. And that tells us how important what's happening here on what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. It shows how important that is to the overall mission of Jesus's ministry. And there are some details, though, that only John includes. One of those is the reason why the crowd showed up to meet him on that day. Just before this passage right here, so just previous to this, we are told about a feast that took place in Bethany. And it was held in honor of Jesus because of what he had done for Lazarus. And maybe you know that story too. That happens right before this, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so everybody is so overjoyed, they say to themselves, we want to hold a feast in honor of Jesus, what he's done for our brother. I'm sure Martha and Mary were overjoyed, wanted Christ to come and spend some time with him. But while they are there, a lot of other people also show up to the feast because they want to see Lazarus, this man who has been raised from the dead, but also the man, Jesus, who has done this. So there's already a crowd that's gathering around Jesus before he ever even comes in to the city. But the next day, now it's time for Jesus to go into the city, and that's the scene of our passage. He's going to make his way into Jerusalem, and we're told here by John in verses 12 and 13, then again in verses 17 and 18, why they came, why the people showed up. Listen again. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Look again at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. That's the reason why the crowd went to meet him. John is the only writer that tells us about the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And that tells us then why there was such a buzz in the air that day as Jesus was about to make his way into Jerusalem. These are the people that saw him or were around him after he had raised Lazarus. They're excited. This man has done something that we have never seen before. He has the power to raise the dead, which means he has the power of God inside of him. He is our Messiah. He's the one that's been promised. He's different than everybody else who has come before. Every prophet has done amazing things, but this man is different. He is the one. Now, if you thought the one was there in your community on that day, do you not think that you would show up to see him? And as he's about to make his way into the royal city, and you know that he is your king, you are going to be there to usher him in. That's why the crowd was there. Think about something else in regard to this. These people know that Jesus has the ability to raise the dead. And so if this man has the power of life and death in him, what army can stop him? What army out there can stop a man who is leading a force that even if they are struck by the sword and die, he can just raise them back up to fight again? That army can't lose. So they have great confidence here that Jesus is the one who is also going to rid them of Roman oppression. There's a lot of soldiers in the city. And there's a feast that's about to take place. There are estimates anywhere between 200,000 and 2 million people are in Jerusalem at this time. I've seen some ancient writers who said they thought 2 million people would have been there about that time. Even if it's not, There is a throng of folks who were there that aren't normally there. So there's going to be many more Roman soldiers in the city at that time to try to make sure that the peace is kept. But these people, they simply want to see Jesus go in there and rid them of those who have held them down so long. They want victory. They want Jesus to be their military conqueror. That's what they believe that he is. The other thing that John tells us that no other writer does is that these people showed up with palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. I actually went back just to make sure, you know, like, oh, surely somebody else said that. One of the other gospel writers says that branches were brought in and laid on the ground, but not specifically palm branches. It's only John that tells us that. But there is something interesting about the palm branch. It was something of a national flag for Israel. It was a symbol of who they were, a symbol of national pride. They actually had coins minted with the palm on them. And when the Romans came in a couple of generations later and crushed Jerusalem and conquered and defeated anybody who was a part of the uprising, they also had coins minted with the palm on it to show their dominance over these people. And so when these people showed up on that day, their palm represented their nationalistic expectations for Jesus. This was a day of Jewish pride. Their king had arrived and would restore them to where they ought to be in their minds as a people. So this is a snapshot of what the Messiah meant to the people, that concept meant to them. And if John, who was there that day, if he could have served as a reporter and just gone out into the crowd and asked the people what they thought the Messiah or their king was to be, if he were to ask them that, if he asked them to define their terms, what might they have said? I believe that they would have responded to John with something like this, that they expected Jesus to be a political and military deliverer. He's going into the city to conquer and to take the throne and to rid everybody who should not be here of this city and restore Israel back to their rightful place, much like Solomon would have had under his rule, where there was no enemy that was going to come and try to do anything to Jerusalem. It was going to be a time of great peace after he just defeated the army. That's what they would have expected. But what does Jesus do? What does he do? He knows the thoughts of the people. He knows what they want. Back in chapter 6, Jesus disappeared after he fed the 5,000 because he knew that all the people there wanted to make him their king. So on that day, he didn't stick around. And he didn't give in at all to the expectations of the people. Certainly didn't give them any reason to think that he was their king. He just simply disappeared up into the mountains. But not on this day. He doesn't disappear. He does something that shows that he also believes that he is their king and that he is their Messiah. He intentionally fulfills a prophecy from the Old Testament. You see it there in verses 14 and 15. It says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So what does Jesus do? He seeks out a young donkey to sit on and to ride into town. And the other gospels were given more detail. If you were to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all talk about how Jesus told his disciples to go into town and find a particular donkey who would be tied up, untie the donkey, and if anybody asks you what you're doing, because of course they're going to ask what you're doing, why are you taking that? It's not yours. Simply tell them the Lord needs it and we'll bring it back to you. And that's what his disciples do. So they bring the donkey back to Jesus. And he is going to sit on this donkey that has never been sat on before. It is a colt fit for a king in fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah. So Jesus does not do anything to correct the people's wrong expectations in this moment of what a Messiah or king is on that day. Before he disappeared, but here he openly proclaims that he is their king. He is their king and allows them to openly proclaim it too. It's just that Jesus meant something far different by king and Messiah than the people did. If you fast forward to our present day, from a cultural perspective, there are plenty of people in America who will use the name of Jesus with some idea of who he is in their minds, or better yet, who they want him to be. And so in a way, they create a Jesus in their heads that they like, a kind of Jesus that they want in their lives. But whatever they think needs to be brought into submission to the real Jesus who actually lived, who still lives, and who we meet in the Scriptures. So sometimes the culture has a wrong concept of who Christ is, just like the crowd had a wrong concept that day of what Jesus was about to do. We think of him differently than he actually is. I think that happens often in our culture. Jesus is mentioned a lot, is he not? But is it the Jesus of the Scriptures? Is that who is being taught? Is that who is being proclaimed? Or is it some other kind of Jesus? Because the Lord that we meet, or actually I'd say the Lord that we want, really, this is the God that we just want to make everything better, everything okay, everything more comfortable. That's the kind of Messiah that we want in our life. But is that what Jesus always does? Is that what he does in your life? That's certainly what the people outside the walls of this church would want, and often it's what we want. We simply want a Messiah who will make everything better. That's not always the Messiah that we get. That is certainly what the crowd that went out to meet Jesus on that day, that's what they wanted. Get rid of the Romans. That's it. Just make Israel great again. That's what they wanted. And understand that that day that they wanted was prophesied in the Old Testament. So they weren't completely wrong. Their timing was just wrong. In this moment, that was not the Messiah that they really needed. It's the one they wanted, but not the one that they needed. The one they really needed is the one whose mission in his first coming was to break the reign of sin and crush the head of Satan on an old rugged cross. That's what he had come to do. And so yes, he was marching into Jerusalem as king, and yes, he was the promised Messiah, but thankfully, Jesus knew what the clamoring crowd needed better than they did. And that's where I want us to apply that to us today as well. So often there is a Messiah that we want right now. Jesus, just do this. Improve my life in this particular area. Fix that. Heal that. Change her. Change him. That's what we want, isn't it? Fix all my problems and everything will be good. That's the Messiah that we want. But the Lord Jesus actually knows what we need. We do believe as a church that God cares about the details of our lives, that he really does care about our problems. He cares about our pain. There are plenty of people in this room right now who have knots in your lives that you just can't, for the life of you, understand why God will not just untangle them. He knows that you've prayed for it again and again, haven't you? And yet, it just hadn't changed like I want it to. And that's all you think that you need. First song we sang this morning was what? Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, you're my Messiah. You're my Savior. Why won't you just fix it? Because I know you can. You raised this dead man up with a word. That's all it took. And I know that you can fix whatever's going wrong in my life with just a word, too. As your pastor, I am not going to just stand in front of you and pretend that I have the perfect answer for all of your life's problems. While the Lord won't just make with a word, make it all go away. But I do know this, that God sees the big picture, and He will do what is best in your life for your greatest good. He promises that. So yeah, He sees the difficult season that you're in right now, or maybe have been in for the last 5, 10, turn me down just a little bit, please, 20 years. He sees that. And while you're in the middle of it, it feels like an eternity. Does it not? But the Lord is also doing something in that season that is meant to prepare you to enjoy 10,000 lifetimes in His presence. Something that when you're finally there, you'll look back on those 5, 10, and 20 and think, man, that was just a blip on the radar. But right now, while you're in the middle of it, it sure doesn't feel like a blip on the radar. So on that day when Jesus rode into town, the crowd would have preferred that He just deal with the surface issues that were in their lives, the problems, just give them more earthly comfort, just get rid of that Roman army. Show them who's boss. But what did Jesus come to actually deal with? He doesn't do anything in that moment about the Roman army. Not one soldier gets defeated. Peter raises up his sword a few days later and cuts off somebody's ear, and Jesus restores it. That's not what He's there to do at all. He was there to conquer sin, their greatest enemy, not a worldly army. And on this day, 2,000 years later, I actually am certain, that there are plenty of people here who would just prefer that Jesus deal with the surface issues in your life, so that you could just have a little bit more peace in your day. There's nothing wrong with wanting that, is there? So you pray for it. That's the Messiah that you want right now. Oh, Jesus, just help. But your Messiah will do what is best based on the wide-angle view that He has of everything, not just of this world or the time that we live in, but Jesus is also looking into the coming age and what you need most right now to prepare you for then. He sees that. We can't see that. We just feel the pain of the moment and want it to go away. So my encouragement for you today is twofold. This is just in some ways, this is just faith. This is what it does. It clings to the goodness, the sovereignty, the wisdom, and the love of God when we can't see very clearly the why or the what that's in front of us. We simply trust in the character of who He is and what He has done. So the first thing that I would encourage you to do is to give thanks to God for giving you the Messiah that you actually need. You just believe that. He knows better than I do. And Jesus was willing to humble himself and do the will of the Father. That was the main thing in his mind, the will of the Father, not simply the will of the crowd or the will of the moment. There's a pamphlet out there called The Tyranny of the Urgent. We all deal with that, do we not? Whatever just seems most pressing right now in my life, whatever else was going on, I've got to fix that. And in the moment there with the crowd, the tyranny of the urgent would have been to deal with the army. But Jesus didn't do that. He came to do the will of his Father, not just the clamorings of the crowd. And he is always going to do the best thing for the people that he loves. Whatever you need most with an eternal perspective, you can count on your Lord to do that. That's what he's up to. He's still doing that today. And he may not be doing everything the way that you want him to. You want things just a bit easier, more comfortable here. And I confess as a fellow traveler, okay, that's what I want. I just want my life easier. When I get uncomfortable, what do I want? More comfort. That's what I pray for. But I need to be reminded about who my Messiah is, and he's the one that I need, not the one that I might just want. We need to believe that if we are uncomfortable and we are loved by God and he's always working things for our good as we're told that he is, if that's what he is and we believe that, if I remain uncomfortable, it is because God has a higher purpose in my life than simply my comfort. It's just true. But what do we want? The Messiah that just gives me comfort. And then we complain, do we not, when he doesn't, as if he does not know what he is doing. If he would just listen to me. But thankfully, he doesn't. He sees you where you are, and he could change it, but if he doesn't, he is doing something bigger than what you're asking for. So I would say, don't throw a temper tantrum. Do we not do that from time to time? Don't throw a temper tantrum. Trust in your Messiah. That leads to my second encouragement. Your sin really was dealt with 2,000 years ago. When Jesus went to the cross, he defeated death once for all with one sacrifice. When he said, "It is finished," it really was finished. And so sin is no longer your master if you have trusted in Christ. It does not have the same power over you that it once had. It might feel like it, but it doesn't. He struck sin at the root. And you know how it is, like after Christmas, when people, they take their Christmas trees and set them outside, and man, that thing's still green, isn't it? Like, it's already been chopped off there at the bottom. Why is that tree green? In a way, it's kind of like that with sin. Jesus came in, hacked it off, but there's still some evidence of life on the branches in our lives. We still see the effects. We still feel the effects, do we not? But you are not compelled to obey sin like you once were. It's not your master anymore. You are still enticed by it and deceived by it. And sin still does make a mess of things, doesn't it? So I would encourage you to take a look at your life. Whatever you consider to be a mess, things aren't the way that you want them to be. The relationships that cause you pain, the things that make you angry, they just easily inflame you. Whatever it is that sparks ingratitude in your life and discontentment, the Messiah that you want would just make it all go away if you had your way. But the one that you need, is doing something far better than that by teaching you to yield to your new master, not your old one. He's preparing you for a better glory, a heavenly one. And he's doing that by leaving some of sin's life still on the branches rather than just removing it all, because he could have done that. As soon as you believed, he could have expelled sin out of your heart forever, never with another impulse at all. He could have done that, but he didn't. He chose to leave some of sin's power still in your life. Why? Because he's going to use it for his glory. He's going to use it to teach you to trust him. I've got an Old Testament illustration of that. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, right? And so when they got to the Red Sea, what happened? They got there, Israel walked across on dry land, the Egyptian army follows them, God crushes them in the desert. At that moment, they were freed from Egypt. That army wasn't chasing after them, Pharaoh's not coming after those people, they don't belong to Egypt anymore. But what did they find out along the way? They found out that there was still something of Egypt in them. Egypt was still in them, in their hearts. They still longed for the pots of food, the things that they used to eat. They longed for the comforts that they used to have and said, why didn't you just kill us or leave us back there? God was taking them to a far better place, but they still yearned for the old man and the old ways of Egypt. And so along the way, God allowed them to feel their displeasure and their gratitude and their frustrations, sin as it was. He allowed them to feel all of those things so that they would learn what? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He said, I'll let you experience 40 years out that so that you would learn to trust in me and taste that I am good and I am better than your sin. That's Deuteronomy 8. And it is a beautiful thing. God had a plan for the wilderness itself. And God still has a plan for his people who are in the wilderness today. Because we are on this side of Egypt in a way. We're on this side of the cross. Sin has been crushed there on Golgotha. It was dealt with finally there. And yet, here we are, experiencing sin practically in our own lives. And we need to understand that God has a purpose for that for us in the wilderness. He is still teaching his children that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So he has purpose for leaving some of these difficulties in your life along the way to make you ready for the promised land when you actually get there. So when you get there, there's no Egypt left in you. That you've learned to trust in the Lord. There is a yearning for him that would not have been there had he just removed every impulse to sin in your life and every concern and every hardship. If he'd just taken it all away, he also would have taken away the ability for you to learn to trust him as your Father. And so I believe when we finally do get there, oh, we will praise him for every difficulty. Oh, God, I see what you were doing. We will rejoice then. We just don't rejoice always right now. But in this moment, I hope that you will. I hope you will see that God will always give you the Messiah, the Savior that you need. Not simply the one that you clamor for, like that crowd that day. I'm going to close with some words to this point, written in a letter long ago by John Newton, and I think that you're going to be able to relate to what he says here. He, the Lord, has graciously revealed himself to me as the infallible physician and has enabled me as such to commit myself to him and to expect my cure from his hand alone. Yet how often, Instead of thankfully accepting his prescriptions, have I foolishly and presumptuously ventured to prescribe to him and to point out how I would have him deal with me? How often have I thought something was necessary which he saw best to deny, and that I could have done far better without those things which his wisdom appointed to work for my good? He is God and not man, or else he would have become weary of me and left me to my own management long ago. It has cost me something to bring me to confess that he is wiser than I, but I trust through his blessing I have not suffered wholly in vain. Humbled I ought to be to find that I am so totally depraved, but not discouraged, since Jesus is appointed to me of God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And since I find that in the midst of all this darkness and deadness, he keeps alive the principle of grace which he has implanted in my heart. So brothers and sisters, as we close, I just want to remind you that we have the perfect Savior. No, he does not always do what we want him to do in the moment, but he will always do what we need most. And we can trust him for that. And so whatever difficulties you are facing today in your life, man, look to him. And believe that God truly is working all things for your good. He is going to uproot the junk that is still inside of your hearts and plant the good that he wants to be there as he prepares you for an eternal home with himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for being the God that we need. Not the God that we create in our own image, or who yields to our expectations. But you are a father who knows exactly what children need in your home, and you are going to do it. No matter how much they cry or scream out or complain, you will do what is loving and what is best. You have our good in mind, our eternal good. We thank you that when Jesus came to the earth the first time, that is exactly what he had in his mind to do the will of the Father. He came to seek our good by crushing sin and crushing our enemy Satan on the cross. He dealt with those things there. That was the victory that we needed in that moment. We also thank you that he will come back one day, maybe soon, and put all things, all enemies, under his feet. We rejoice in our Savior this morning. We pray, Lord, that everything that we have talked about, everything that we have sung, everything that we have prayed has brought glory and honor to Jesus Christ. We do not seek glory for ourselves. We seek glory for his name's sake. And we pray, Lord, that in the coming days, even as we anticipate Easter, that all that we do will bring glory to the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Make us humble servants and humble children as we give thanks for the Messiah that we needed. He is that and far more. We love you. We trust these things into your hands. And we know, Lord, that you will do what is best in each situation that is on our hearts and minds this morning. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.